Here Jesus is returning now to his hometown. He has his disciples with him, so he's got this band of followers now. You have this, you know, young kid who goes out of this hometown, and he comes back, and he's got this gaggle of followers. And he begins to teach in his hometown synagogue. The people sort of are stated to do a couple of things. That one, they marvel at his wisdom. They're sort of confused by it, but it's authentic. It is genuinely wise. Where is this one who teaches with authority? Who is this one who has this wisdom? They also see his miracles, but they stumble over what? It's the humanity part. They can't connect the dots because he's the hometown guy. They say, "Is this not a carpenter? Is this not a carpenter?" This familiarity sort of blinds them to his divine identity. Is the short theme? One idea there is just the carpenter would have been thought, you know, this guy has no time. You have this professional class, these teachers who spend all day in the synagogue. Their whole job is to read the text. They have this sort of credentialed life. And then you have this guy speaking these words in the synagogue. But how in the world could this be? He's just a carpenter. Surely this man, it's not just that they're blue-collar and they're backward. It's just that he would have no time. He's not the professional class. So how is it that he's doing this? The short version is there's this rejection of Jesus. So Jesus responds with the proverb, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown." So the rejection does not reflect Jesus' inability at all. Again, the text of Mark is focusing on their unbelief. It's not the inability of Jesus. That's almost never questioned. It's too real for them to unsee. The thing that they can start to doubt, the thing that, and this is sort of maybe some insight for us. It's like it's not Jesus' credibility. It's some other shtick in our own thinking. It's some other domino that we can sort of knock down and say, well, maybe we can doubt him on this front. And so, in Jesus' own hometown, it says that he's only able to heal a few, that their hardness of heart has led to rejection of him, and so he walks away. And it says that two things are marvelous in this text, or to be marveled at. The first, the people genuinely marvel at his teaching. Again, there's that authenticity in who he is. They marvel, and they sort of scratch their head. We can't get around that. Then the text again with this repeated phrase, he marvels at their unbelief. That Jesus has a marvel of his own. It's one of the only times we see that he's astonished, that he's amazed by something. And so it's a great quote from a commenter, Jason Meyer, said, "Some people today are proud enough to think that they can think their way to God, but the weakness of the cross confounds the strong." He's the local kid. Let's think about that for a second. What do you think Jesus is saying, drawing out, or what is Jesus saying when he says, "Hey, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown"? Why couldn't they see him?
He didn't have status.
You think that translates to us in any kind of overlap, any familiar way? I was thinking about this, and that dynamic of where do I look for weakness? I mean, they have this authentication that there's no getting around the miracles, but where can we doubt them? I'm a church kid. I grew up with the Sunday school stories. I mean, I grew up in this my whole life. I think there's something there. You know, there's this ability to be so close to the local kid, as they put it. To be so close to the story time Jesus. That's the thing that I can say, well, my nearness to him, why wouldn't? Yeah, surely he can't be what they say he's supposed to be. Because it's just this, it's just sort of this background noise to my life. He's almost too familiar. But it says that there are a few that he can do the miracles on. There are a few that come to him. Well, what's the difference there? What have we kind of repeatedly said a couple times that distinguishes a disciple versus a non-disciple? What do they do? There are those who simply come. I can remember that distinctly in my own like testimony. If really genuinely having that as a backdrop of my life, not there's a lot of grace there. But I can also think pretty clearly in my life where there was a turning point where there was a leaning in. It was, but what if this is true? But what if it's this thing that I kind of thought was commonplace? And all the stories and all the backdrops and all the like neat narratives in the children's storybook Bibles, but what if he is God for me? What if he really is that? We could admire a tame Jesus. We can admire a familiar Jesus, but we can reject him as Lord. I can think of a million scholars who do just that. You know, the liberal side of scholarship is all about understanding the trivia of Jesus, but he isn't Lord. That changes things. And so their familiarity with him has dulled their reverence for Christ. Again, the text asks us a question. It's pulling back to that parable of the sowers. Are we really hearing him ongoing? Would we follow and lean in? Or do we dismiss him? Could we dismiss him as ordinary? As ordinary. Now, again, it says something interesting here. It says that Jesus is not able to do mighty works in his hometown. Well, it's not saying that from a deficiency in Jesus. It's not saying that as if, if you've ever seen Tinkerbell, you know, it's like, what do you have to do? To clap, right? To clap louder and louder. So the more they believe, the more Jesus can do. It's not saying that he's limited in that sense. It's a beginning to see judgment. It's beginning to see that Jesus is receiving those who will come to him, and he is fully capable to heal them, fully capable to minister to them, fully capable in to make them into followers and disciples. But to those who start to walk away, it's not a limitation on his power, it's rejection. It's rejection. It's hard to understand, but even it's what Paul sort of reiterates in 1 Corinthians 1. To the familiar, the cross and following Jesus begins to look like a certain foolishness. A foolishness. If I were to apply this text, to really sink my teeth in and hear what's happening, to see this is an ability of someone who's so close and they just can't see it, I think apathy would be a great thing. You know, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, what's for lunch? Yeah, there's this familiarity with the doctrines, but it's not in my bones. It doesn't lead me in further to cling to him or faith or tell me more. I want to be your disciple. That was last week when we saw that some stay on the shoreline and others got in the boat and they said, hey, you've got to explain these things to us. We can't just hear this and have you walk away. We've got to come where you are. And what a contrast, too, with what our Hebrews has been focusing on, the man, you know, just the glory of that. The sympathy of him, like he's lived your life. He's your hometown kid. He knows the streets you grew up on. Like, man, come to him. What a great mercy that would be. He's also Lord. Great. And then they kind of see him and it's like, no, it's not. Yeah. How in the world could that? How could that be? What you're telling me he's supposed to be? Because I haven't seen that in my own life. So if you have the backdrop of the familiarity with the stories, you know, growing up as a Christian. I wouldn't say until much later, even now. Like now I can go back and reflect and look at the congregation that I grew up on and see, man, there was also the power of God. I saw divorces and remarriages. I saw people turn from life of tragic addictions. I saw healing and life and repentance. I saw all these kind of good things. But that's something I saw much later. I didn't see the godness of God for quite a while. And I would say that in this setting, and what Jesus is pressing on this point, is like that's the point you have to see. That's the point that you reiterate to yourself and to the children. You know, it can't just be the trivia. It has to be the power of God unto salvation, who God really is. We haven't understood a doctrine until it really presses upon us more of God. And his identity. And that's the point here. They just didn't get his identity. They didn't understand him. It didn't clarify who he is as Redeemer. I think that's certainly possible.
Austin, I think this isn't to reject that application. It starts with him teaching in the synagogue. And that's what mm-hmm. astonishes them. And then when he quotes a proverb, he doesn't actually refer to messianic ministry, he refers to prophecy. And so I do think another important application for us is God can make anyone a prophet. Anyone can be speaking truth. And it's hard for us, either because people are close to us and we know them so well, that, well, okay, pot calling the kettle black, or all the other things mm-hmm. that we can do with people who are teaching us and speaking into our lives. And he's sort of saying, no, the teaching, the authority of the teaching comes yes. not from the teacher.
Yes, that's right.
And in this case, the teacher and the teaching line up perfectly, no mm-hmm. problem. But there's also this important lesson for us of we have to be able to hear regardless of the source or the familiarity of it.
Yeah. You nailed it, because in the next section, he's commissioning the 12
they're going to go do it,
and they're going to be the ones that are not, you know, who are you? Who's this guy? Yeah, that's exactly right. I don't mean to derail this, but it just sparked my, you know, thought of like the credentialed class. I mean, what was COVID other than like, oh yeah, we just pretty much slashed all of our credentialed classes. You know, like, you can't say that. You're just some guy on Twitter. Like, I've got this PhD, and it's like, no, yeah. There's sometimes the message we have to validate the truth of what is said, and not just the credentials of the messenger. No, that is a very important truth, and one that does get fleshed out here quite a bit. So then he does just that. He sends out the 12. So we'll read that. Mark 6, 7 through 13. Andrew, do you happen to have that? Mark 6, 7 through 13.
And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Nice, thank you very much. So in the face of his own rejection, Jesus is doing just that, what we landed on. He's expanding his mission by commissioning the 12. And he sends them out, kind of uniquely. He sends them out with very specific instructions. And the instructions are kind of always landed on my ear, like slightly confusing. Like, you're going to go out, but you're going to do this very specific thing. You're not going to take, you know, these items and only take these others. But there might be overtones to really two things that be significant for our understanding of what's happening here. We've seen so many just beautiful allusions to the Old Testament throughout Mark. But sending them out two by two, he's going to give them authority over the demons. He's going to give them instruction in preaching. The significance of the two by two is likely the two witnesses that were responsible for credibility in a legal case. So this is from Deuteronomy 19:15. So their mission is now to these people who are either accepting or rejecting Christ. It becomes a legal pronouncement, right? Like, this is the testimony of who Christ is. We are coming to authenticate. We're preached to come follow this man. You've seen his miracles. You've seen what he's done, and now go on and follow him. Then he gives these other instructions to travel light. There's no food, no money, no extra clothing. And so their mission sort of foreshadows this future, a future role for missionaries post-resurrection. But it's also likens the list to the simplicity of the Exodus. In Exodus 12:11, the Israelites are told to flee Egypt. They don't have time to go grab any of their stuff. They have to kind of carry light, grab your staff. You know, you can't pack other stuff. You just have to run. And so the urgency of this, again, sort of highlights that theme of judgment. You guys are just to go out here and proclaim this message. They proclaim repentance, they heal, they cast out demons, and they are obviously without a bunch of supplies. And so what that also does is it makes them dependent on people's hospitality. They are that local kid now. They are that messenger. They're not coming as priests. They're coming in the name of their friend. They're coming in the name of Jesus. And so it makes the village's response extremely visible. So if they need the hospitality of those whom they are going to minister to, it makes their acceptance or rejection extremely visible. Acceptance will mean blessing. Rejection means judgment. And Jesus explicitly says, and if they don't do that, what are you to do? Same thing the Israelites were to do when they left Egypt, to literally shake the dust off. We're not carrying any of that dust around. We move on. We move on. It's a sign that God is about to act. I don't know that it's not a standard way to Jesus sends out his missionaries. It's not the blueprint for all time. It's a specific time for these 12. It is a specific mission. That God is about to act. He's going to reveal something every bit as important as the Exodus was. He is the deliverer. He's the deliverer. Although we can see that and know the call to preach with urgency, to preach with simplicity, to let our life bear witness to Christ's sufficiency as we do so, to be bold even when we're rejected. And it's the beginning of a theme that chapter 6 makes a sandwich of. As the first sending out of the disciples, you have a middle story, which is the story of Herod, and then you have the concluding story, which is as the disciples come back, sort of to tell about how things went. That pattern is for us to see what's supposed to happen when we're faithful to the gospel. The pattern for the disciples, the pattern for John the Baptist, the pattern for Christ is unpleasant. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. There is those who he is going to redeem. God will be successful in his mission. And yet, Jesus says a student is not going to rise above the level of his master. This is how they treated me. When you go out, this is likely how you can expect to be treated as well. So let's read this sort of middle section of this sandwich. And that was the start. So the sending of the disciples. And really the rejection is highlighted here. Sometimes it's the success that's stressed. And the gospel is successful. So the parable of the sowers ends on the growth. But the stress really there is the difficulty that the disciples are going to have. It really is the hardness of the heart of the people in the community. Then we get a level up in hardness. So we get Mark 6, 14 through 29, a little bit longer. Jake, would you mind reading that?
Sure. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Thank you. This is the middle section of that sandwich here. It's John's beheading, and it foreshadows Jesus' rejection and his death. Herod hears of Jesus, and he's haunted by guilt. He thinks that John has risen. That's an interesting. We get some interesting insights into what all's happening here with Herod. We learn a little bit of the backstory. John condemned Herod's unlawful marriage to Herodias, and she, holding a grudge about that, arranged for John's execution. We're told that Herod did fear John. He feared the people. He sort of protected John. He kind of held him in custody. He wasn't going to do anything. But he lacked the courage to act on any of his convictions. And he was trapped by pride. He was trapped by social pressure. And so finally, he had John beheaded. There's lots of fun commentary in this story that I'm going to have to hold back on divulging in. A lot of good things from Josephus and just the whole thing about the brothers and really how Herod was deposed later on for like planning a coup against Caesar. All kinds of good things. But the main thrust for our purposes would be to see that Herod's fear of man and his love of sin prevent repentance. He's there as well. John is giving his testimony. He's heard it. He's intrigued by it. He has heard of Jesus. He is convinced that he's John raised from the dead. What does that tell us? Do you think he's just another messenger? Like, he's concerned about this. But his fascination with any of this is superficial at best. And it leads to John's execution under pressure from Herodias and her guests. So let's go back to the soils for a second. We can put different people throughout the book now sort of back in the scheme of the soils that we've heard from Jesus. Jesus kind of says, hey, when you see this, this is the kind of soil that's going on. What's Herod? Yeah, I think so too. I think you get this little, he said, the weeds that choke it out. I think you get a little bit of that. It's this intrigue, this initial pull, this... what's that? Tell me more. And we're told the weeds are, there are these other concerns. There are these other concerns of riches or power or fame that if the gospel was going to cause me to do anything, if it was going to change any of my convictions, if it would actually require anything of me, well, then no thanks. And something wins out. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters. You're going to love one. You're going to hate the other. And so something wins out. And That's what happened here. John's integrity stands in contrast to Herod's cowardice. So you have a man of great courage, and you have a man of great cowardice. And then John, in this foreshadow, this is what this chapter really is about, this persecution, the way that the kingdom is really going to be opposed, is John, like Jesus, was killed by political scheming and fear of man. It's a similar thing that happened to John as will happen to Jesus. But Jesus' death changes that slightly. Jesus' death is not because of sin, but for sin. That's where Jesus lays his life down, not as a consequence, but willingly. He gives it over in his testimony. There's no sacrifice for denial. There's no sacrifice for denial. At some point, you know, Herod's looking at Christ and just there comes down the hardness or the guillotine of rejection. And in the gospel, and when it comes to judgment, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the denial of who God is, the seeing his identity and saying at some point in that hardness, no, you will not be Lord to me. And so the thrust here is that the cost of truth-telling really goes up from the lowest setting to your neighbors, to the sort of the familiarity in Nazareth with Jesus, all the way up to Herod. And this opposition coming from your local friends comes all the way to the top with telling the truth and calling for repentance. So, will we be a John? You know, will we be a John or will we be a Herod is the... again, it's that call hearing. Will you follow? Will you lean in? What will pull you back from doing that? So consider the cost, even as we teach and we preach, no matter who it is that stands to hear it. And we'll move on to sort of the back half of this Mark and sandwich of persecution. Let's get two more sections. Let's see if we can round out chapter 6. Mark 6:30 through 34. Matt, do you have that? you'll read those verses 30 through 34.
The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. People saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Run away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.
Thank you. Theme of this chapter, we have this opposition, we have this difficulty, we have this press, and you're just kind of going against the wind. And so a lot of the things in this text, in this section that Matthew just read, are just difficult. They're tired. They're hungry. Everyone's exhausted. The disciples have come back. They're beat. And Jesus says, hey, come on, let's come over here to rest for a little bit. So let's go pull away and sort of have some seclusion. Now what happens when they do that? Do they get it? No, I was thinking of parenting, right? There's these moments you're like, oh man, the kids are asleep. Like we got, and then you hear a cry, and it's like, ah, it's, you know, they thought they were going to get just this moment of rest, but the people follow them, and they all show back up, and they're ready for ministry again, and all of them are tuckered out, and then just in this little snapshot, it's just a beautiful section, both for the ministry side of what it looks like in tenderness ministry to others, but really the tenderness of the shepherd back to us, those who feel fatigued, those who feel totally exhausted and beat down in their acts of faithfulness. So rather than being irritated, Jesus is moved with deep compassion. Splunknidzomai, which is not a word you need to memorize, but it's a word that means from the guts. You know, it's a gut punch. It's not the small feeling. Jesus had a little bit of compassion. It's Jesus was overcome, and he sees them. And he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They just need care. So he teaches them many things. The day ends. The disciples suggest dismissing the crowd, but Jesus tests them. He says, "You give them something to eat." So the disciples look around. There's nothing here, right? There's just total scarcity. But again, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Lord. He is the one that can provide. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus blesses and distributes the food through all the disciples. All are fed, 5,000 men plus women and children. And then the 12 baskets of leftovers remain, one for each disciple. So I think the miracle is echoing a couple of things just for us to see Jesus' divinity. One would be Moses. Moses feeds the people in the wilderness. And teaches God's word. That's a similar thing that's happening here of Jesus in his ministry. It's also echoing Elisha when he feeds the multitudes with leftovers in 2 Kings 4. Ezekiel 34, Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the one that's called to feed and lead. And then in Psalm 23, Jesus is embodying the good shepherd who leads to the green grass, the full bellies, and to the restored souls. It's interesting. You get lots of literary cool things in the text, like it was a desolate place, but he had them sit down on the green grass, and it's just, you know, hey, if you follow him, that's the place you're going to end up in this place of abundance. But again, I think the stress here overall in the chapter is the fatigue of ministry, the challenge and the pushback. And here it is. I mean, you have this intentional turning of a phrase of Jesus. Hey, why don't you guys go give them something to eat? Yeah, we can't. We can't. Well, yes, but if you're attached to me, you can. And after you do that work, there will be enough for all of you left over. There was a basket for each of them. There was abundance for each of them left over. That really struck me this week, just as a parent, as a pastor, as someone trying to labor to do things. I mean, there are times where I'll go, like, I'm tired, I'm fatigued, I need some rest, and there's nothing here left to give. And you sort of tuck in here and say, hey, you know, he's caring out for your needs. And there are times when the work doesn't stop. And he says, but if you attach to me, you go give them something to eat. And man, is he not good on that? Is he not able to use you even when you're totally zapped? And that's the best place he uses you, when you're like, I've got nothing. And he, okay, great, let me try. It's this great spot. And you can often think, well, if I give myself over to this work and this difficult ministry, this spouse, child, neighbor, whatever, it really is going to just, everything presents itself with being exhausted. And when the work is done, there's a whole basket left over for you. You can't outgive God. You can't outpace him. He's the good shepherd. That's where he's leading. To follow him means relief. To follow him means abundance. To follow him means, I thought we were going to get rest this other way. I thought we were just going to sit down for a minute. He's like, no, I'll give it to you in this different way. It was more than they had to start with. So he's the good shepherd. The people are not in want. He comes to satisfy them. Let's see if we can wrap up. We have 10 minutes. Jesus walks on water. 45 through 52. Yeah, thanks.
Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. In about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. But they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand what it was, but their hearts were hardened.
Nice. Thank you very much. Jesus sends out the disciples ahead of him. He retreats to pray. So he's intentionally sort of separated from them. Storm arises. Disciples strain against it. Jesus sees their struggle far off. And walks on the sea to reach them. There's a lot of great teaching points here. Just even, the seeming separation from Jesus and his acknowledgement and seeing their struggle and his coming to our aid. But in the way he does it, which is just a really fascinating way, he says he intends to pass by them. At first glance, interesting. Why they're calling out for help and you're just going to walk on by? You could just stay in the land. Why are you going to walk on by? And that's not really what is meant here. That phrase, to our ears, sort of is repeated a couple of different times in scriptures, and it's a theophany. And it's sort of like probably the story we're most familiar with of God passing by Moses from Exodus 33:19. Or again, God passes by Elijah in 1 Kings 19. God passes by Job in the whirlwind in Job 9. But they're terrified when they see Jesus. They're terrified as he's coming by. It doesn't mean he's not trying to walk by to hide from them. He's trying to he's walking by for them to see who he is. He's walking on water. he wants them to see who he is in the midst of that storm. He's already calmed storms before. And then it says their hearts were hardened here. So though they had just seen multiple loaves multiplied, they still fail to grasp Jesus' divine identity. If you kind of take this as a whole, what we've been learning, that's where he's like leading them into. And there would be times where you could maybe say, well, Jesus, don't you just stop them and just tell them who you are? Well, yes, there's time for that. But all through these early chapters in his ministry, throughout the Gospels, he is just guiding them in to see it, to authenticate it. He is authenticating it over and over and over again. And I think this is a testimony to their own hearts, that they are able to just look at who God is and still cannot come to the final conclusion of who he is, that he is God. The ultimate conclusion that Peter will get to later on in this book, the centurion will later on get to this book, that you are God, you are the Lord. They haven't gotten there yet. I think the application to us would be, one, without God's divine grace, we can't see him. I mean, I often put myself in that position of thinking, well, man, like if you saw those miracles, wouldn't you just have such sympathy towards understanding who Christ was? Well, no. If you happen to live in a magical world where God takes caterpillars and liquefies them and makes them into butterflies, wouldn't you believe that miracles are true? Well, no. Well, you do live in that world, but you don't think that all the time. Wouldn't you think that if you had bird's feathers that just are curved the right way and it tricks air and Matt Jarrett can fly around in a bucket of steel and aluminum, wouldn't you think that we live in a pretty amazing place that we could see God, we can kind of connect these dots? Well, no, it takes a lot of grace to see that. And then even further than that is that it's never enough just to be in awe. It's never enough to just be amazed. It's not enough to just admire Jesus. That's like the hometown boy theme, kind of circling back to that. We can marvel at his teaching, but it matters what his identity is. And I would say, especially as we come to his word, what we've been talking about so much in Hebrews, it's never enough to just admire the word. It's never enough that it's just a good teaching. It has to be worshipful Bible reading. You ever put those two phrases together? When you read the Bible, you worship. As we read the scriptures, it has to be worship. That when we read the word, it's never enough to just admire the poetry of it. And like something like we're doing in this class, where it's, oh, look at all these cool historical connections and literary things. And those are all great. And they should push us to beyond admiration and to worship. He is the Lord. And if he's Lord, what would that change in your life like today? What would that cause you to do differently? If he is really Lord, I can do blank no longer. If he is really Lord, I now must live like this, blank, blank, blank. Well, he teaches us all through his word. But those are the stakes that are presented to us when we read scripture. And it changes us from admiration to a worshipful Bible reading. The last section is Mark 6, 53 through 56. Andrew, I'm going to ask you to read again since you have it. It's a short three verses.
When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Now, what's that phrase that should stick out to our ears? They even reached out to touch the fringe of his garment. We just saw that story with the woman with the discharge of blood. So now that's the end thrust is, yes, difficult ministry is ahead of us. Difficult ministry is ahead of... It was difficult for Jesus, who was rejected in his hometown. It was difficult for John, who cost him his life. It was difficult for the disciples. They were exhausted. They had nothing left to give. But God provided. I forgot to say this to you. He says when he's calming out from the sea to the people in the boat, he says, "Ego a me," which is it's the I am statement. He's trying to get them to see I am is with you. God is with you, and that's the thing that matters. And the ending point is through all of that persecution, through all that difficulty, through man's hardness of heart, the mustard seed grows. Word had gotten out. You know, that this woman who reached out and touched this garment was healed. And now you have these people coming. Now you have these people coming, and it seems like in a more genuine way, something to reach out, not just to hear, not just to stay on the crowd, but they're coming to cling. They're actually sort of making that connection to the object of Jesus. And that's the point for us, is we have to get to him. He is the salvation. And his word, what is his word doing? It's calling us up to him. His testimony is calling us into him. His miracles is calling us into him, his identity, that he is the Lord. And so we see in this chapter a small scale of what's going to happen on a grand scale at the resurrection and the commissioning of the church. And so a couple of questions we can maybe ask ourselves from here, from this text this morning. We are to honor him and not dismiss him. So you think of the hometown boy thought. We are to trust him, not to test him. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. We are to follow him and not to fear others. I think of the testimony of John.